All right, take your Bibles, please, as the orchestra's going down, and turn to Acts chapter number 10. Acts 10. Pastor Bill, let's do this. Let's give away to any first-time visitor that comes this morning and wants to eat with us tomorrow night. Let's give them a free meal. All right? So right after the service, you have someone from the cafe bring me some tickets back there, Pam and I. Any first-time visitor that wants to come eat with us on Monday or Tuesday night, come by the guest table and we'll just put the tickets in. They won't cost you a thing. That's how committed we are to getting you connected with the body of Christ, learning people's names, helping you. If you're a first-time visitor, you want to come back tomorrow night for a free dinner, just come by. My wife and I'll be in the back of the service and we'll just put these tickets in your hand. And it won't cost you a thing. If you've got 10 kids or whatever, that's a $30 value. Don't say there's no free meals out there. We just provided you one. So Bill will help me make that happen. We want to thank you for coming this morning. Here's our sermon title. But let me tell you, before we get into the text, why this sermon is important. One of the significant stumbling points that the world has with Christianity is the fact that we claim the exclusivity of salvation in Christ and Christ alone. Now that is a major stumbling block to the unconverted, unregenerate person that you work with on Fort Bragg and all over the state and quite frankly the world. And the secular progressive insists that that cannot be the case. And they greatly struggle with the idea that you suggest that there's one way, one truth, one life, and that you must come through Christ. This idea of Acts 4:12, that neither is there salvation in any other name, but one name, is repulsive to an unsaved world. All right? They believe, in their heart of hearts, that there are good people out there, that for whom desire salvation, but will never hear about the gospel. And so therefore, God must allow them into heaven outside of the gospel. And when you tell them no, they must believe the gospel, they reject that. They suggest that that is absurd, it's ridiculous, and it even impugns on God's character. So, how will you answer that question? This morning, for the next 45 minutes, my intent is to use Acts chapter number 10 as the means to teach you how to answer that question, so that you can now intelligently engage with the lost world on such an issue. Really, what you're getting this morning without realizing it is a seminar on apologetics. That's what we're going to do this morning. You don't have to give it that title, but we're learning, we're teaching you, we're learning this morning, how do I give an answer to that question? Because that will often be a stumbling block. And so let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 10. And as was said at Sunday school, let me say it again. We will all be preaching and teaching from Acts 10 for the missions conference. That is very intentional. And the reason we are doing it that way is we do not want the conference to present to you a series of topical messages in a disjointed way such that you're not really clear where did all this come from. So instead, what we're going to do tonight and Tuesday night and Monday night is we're going to unpack Acts 10, unpack Acts 10, unpack Acts 10, such that if you listen to all the messages from the conference, there'll be five messages that you can go back on sermon audio throughout the week and the weeks to come, and you can say, I've gotten a first-class education on Acts chapter number 10. And this is a very important chapter, and thus we're using it to teach the body of Christ how to be better disciples. Acts 10, please. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. In verse number 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house. He gave much alms to the people, prayed to God always. he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming unto him and saying, Cornelius. When he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thy alms are come up for a memorial before God. Take note of those particular words. A memorial before God. You may want to get a pen out this morning. We're going to give you notes. We want you to take notes. We want you to mark in your Bible. This will be a time of teaching. And now send men to Joppa. Call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. When the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, Cornelius then calls two of his household servants and a devout soldier that waited on him or served him continually. And when he declared all these things, he sends them to Joppa. Now we pick up in verse number 9 through 23, which is the text I was assigned. And on the morrow, as they went on their journey, they drew nigh unto the city. Peter went up out on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So it's noon. He's hungry and he would have eaten, but while they made ready. So somebody's preparing lunch for him. He fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him. It had been a great sheet knit at four corners, let it down to the earth. Wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild, creeping things, reptiles of sorts, fowls of the air. There came a voice to him saying, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. The voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done three times, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now, while Peter doubted in himself this vision that he'd seen should mean, behold, the men were sent from Cornelius and made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. He called whether Simon was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. Peter thought on the vision. The Spirit said to him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, Behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause wherefore you come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one that fears God, good report of the nations of the Jews, was warned by God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. You may want to underline that. Words of thee. Then called he them and lodged them. On the morrow, the next day, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Let's pray. Father, bless the preaching and the teaching of your word. I pray, God, that you would use this message now, that you would reach out to those that are watching on the live webcast and to all that will hear the message and watch the service in the weeks to come. May you use it to your honor and to your glory. And may this narrative be exceptionally profitable for our study in Jesus' name. Amen. So you may be seated. Where is my son, Austin? Is he in here? Austin, would you go get me a glass of water or a good thing of water from my office, please? Thank you so much. I don't want to have one of those. What's that guy from Florida, you know? Rubio, right? I don't want to rush out and get it, so that would be awkward. And who knows how the media might pick up on that since they did that with them. So let's get into the text. Let's get into the preaching. Here's our basic sermon outline. This is what we want to cover. No, it's more than 3 points. Peter's vision, changing the dietary laws, Simon's hospitality. Who is this Italian commander? I want to show you God's involvement in Cornelius' conversion, words that must be communicated. We'll do a brief mention on repentance, and then we'll wrap it up with, you need a key? Oh, you normally have your keys. Sorry. That's why I did that. Okay. Five lessons about missions. Let's get started. Luke, the author. That was very quick. Thank you. Yep. Luke, the author. It's got two stories going on here, two parallel things. So I want to tell you about what's happening to Peter in Joppa. I want to tell you what's happening with Cornelius in Caesarea. Two people, two humans, two things are happening simultaneously. What we're looking for this morning, what we're looking for is, what's God doing in Caesarea? What's God doing in Joppa? How is God linking Caesarea to Joppa? What is happening here to get a man who needs to hear words and a man who knows the words? How is God connecting these two things? So that's what happens. We start with Peter about the sixth hour. He's very hungry like I am, ready to have a good lunch like you are. And he falls into a trance. Now, you don't do that this morning, all right? I'll be paying attention. Heaven opened up, and a certain vessel descending unto him, and it had been a great sheet knit at four corners. So this must have looked wild to him. This had to have been a unique and bizarre kind of thing. And initially, the first time he has this little vision or thought or description, he's thinking, I'm really hungry. And probably if it only happened one time, that would have been the end of it. But wait a minute. We're going to see in a minute this happens three times. And there's a voice. Now, that's a unique dynamic. Most of the time, I don't necessarily hear a voice. So he's got four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and fowls of the air. And he gets this word in verse 13. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, our response, not being Jews, is, yeah, let's do it. Not Peter, though. Peter says, not so, Lord. Not me. I have never enjoyed Virginia baked ham. How unfortunate. Never. Sausage? Not in Peter's life. Nothing unclean. Peter is a good Jew. Has kept the law exceptionally well. And just because he's now an apostle and a follower of Christ, he has with him an amazing amount of Mosaic baggage. What are we going to do with this law? What are we going to do with all these rules that I was raised with? He has not let that go at this point. That's still part of who he is. And so this word comes down from heaven for him to eat this. And his immediate response is, no, Lord, I don't eat that food. And you know why I don't eat that food. I've been clean. I avoid this. The voice speaks, what God has cleansed, don't you call common. Don't you call unclean. This is fine. This is now acceptable. God has authorized you to begin eating this. And we say, amen. Amen. Yes, amen. There's a few of you out there that are connecting on this. The rest of you must not be hungry enough. This is good eating. And this is now lawful. All you got to do is thank God for it and then enjoy it. Verse 16 tells us why this became significant. Because he didn't have the dream just one time. It happened three times. Three clear things. Back to back. And you know yourself. You know personally how you are. If you were to have three identical dreams, verbatim, you would get up and you would wonder, what's going on? You'd ask yourself, what is the significance of this? You would. You know. Identical dreams, back to back, and you're wondering, what message should I be receiving? Well, that's exactly where Peter is. So the first lesson I want to walk away with this morning from this text is the Mosaic laws, dietary laws are done. They're done. The Mosaic dietary laws are done. Do not allow a Seventh-day Adventist or someone else to put you under bondage. You have been freed from that. Do not allow that to happen. Many of you will leave and you'll piece us all over the place. You'll go all over the world. And it could be that you stumble into a Seventh-day Adventist that desires to put you back under the law in some form or fashion. You need to know that Acts chapter 10 and many other supporting passages clearly teach that you are not obligated to keep those dietary laws. You've been freed from them. But this is much more than just dietary laws. Peter's got a point that he needs to learn, and this is critical to the advancement or the launch of the gospel to the Gentile community. We've got Jews who are unique, who are special. They don't eat unclean food. They don't hang out with unclean people. They stick to themselves. And now they've got this great commission from the Lord Jesus Christ to go out into all the world and to preach the gospel. How are we going to do that? How are we going to go into all the world and preach the gospel as Jews and maintain our cleanness? Because we're not supposed to have contact with unclean people and unclean food. And now you're telling us that we're going to go into these Gentile communities and we're going to preach the gospel. How will we do that? This vision now frees Peter to share a meal with a Gentile. Now you say, what's the big deal of being freed to share a meal? There's a couple things that you need to think about. One, 2,000 years ago, there are not McDonald's and Burger King's and Chick-fil-A's and Olive Gardens everywhere. You eat in each other's homes. That's where you eat. Number two, the idea of going to someone in personal evangelism and conducting it on the porch or at the doorstep is not going to happen in that culture. The idea of stopping at the door and you know, knock, 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 and you stay right there and I'll stand on the porch and we'll have this conversation is not going to happen. As soon as you come to my door, I, as the hospitable person I am, understand you're probably thirsty and you're probably hungry. Because remember, there's not been a McDonald's to stop in 45 minutes ago or 3 hours ago. You probably need water, and there's no such thing as bottled water. So right away, the first thing I'm going to do at the door in this building relationship is to invite you in. Now, there's where the problem occurs. Because you're a good Jew, and you don't go into houses with unclean people, and you certainly are not going to eat their unclean food. So Peter has to understand that in order to begin to engage this culture with the gospel, you're going to have to fellowship with them. And when you fellowship with them, you're going to eat together. Now, what are you going to do as a Jew when you go engage that Gentile and they present to you that unclean food and you say, no, thank you? What have you immediately done to the cook and the entire family? You've offended them. That's exactly right. So now once you're good and offended, let me tell you about God's plan of salvation. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. It's simply not going to work. And so Peter needs to be freed to go into Gentile homes and to fellowship and partake of food. Interestingly enough, we don't have time to unpack this too much, so just take a pen and mark this note. I would like you to study this week the parallel that we see in Mark chapter number 7. Just write this down, Mark 7. I want you to see in verses 14 through 23 how Jesus deals with unclean food in the exact same way and says it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles the person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles the person. After he does that, he turns around and heals a Syrophoenician's daughter. A Jew, Jesus, is interacting and engaging a Gentile woman, a dog. You recall when we preached to Mark that she's the one that says, hey, Lord, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs from the master's table. And he says, I have not seen faith like this anywhere. She got it. So I believe that it's just amazing how what we have is a parallel structure here. Mark 7 and Acts 10. First, let's deal with dietary laws. And then let's show you how that's not really about dietary laws. It's about reaching Gentiles with the gospel. Verse 17, Peter doubts and says, this vision which you should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So wait, get it in your mind. Now we got at least a two-story building here. Peter's up on the rooftop. Remember, the house comes down like this. And then there would have been an outer wall of sorts. Nearly all houses in that area have some type of outer wall protection. There would have been a gate like right here. They're at the gate seeking to come in. Peter's on the rooftop while I'm wondering, what is this vision all about, Lord? What is the significance about rise and eat? What am I supposed to take away from this? And they're knocking on the door saying, we want to talk to that Peter. Is he here? That's what's happening here in verse 17. What's Peter doing there? Well, this is not Peter's home. Peter's being lodged there. Lodged there. Takeaway number two or takeaway number three. God's people lodge each other. What do you mean? There are no Motel Sixes. There's no Holiday Inns. We stay in each other's homes. You bring missionaries into your home. Peter's a guest of Simon, receiving hospitality. He's receiving food. He's receiving a bed to stay in. They're interacting. This is a good time. Much fellowship occurs. This is one of the reasons why we don't just put the missionaries into a hotel and sequester them somewhere. We say, oh no, come, live with us. Stay in our homes. Spend time with us. This is why we have a meal on Monday night and a meal on Tuesday night. Because we're supposed to engage each other. We're supposed to eat together. Why? Because you have information about how God is working where you're at that we need to hear. We need to be encouraged about the way that God is working in your life. So that when we are doubting and we're wondering, does He hear our prayers? And is He capable of doing anything on our behalf? We need to hear, He's working over there. And He's working down at Camp Anchorage. And He's working down in Bolivia. And He's working in France. And He's working in Togo. And God is working all over the place. Can you imagine the conversations that Simon and Peter would have had for hours into the night, spending time together? Peter walked and talked with Christ. This is one of the ways that we strengthen each other's faith. Is it's called fellowship. It's called spending time together. It's a critical component to a missions program. That's why we have them come back every single year. That's why we spend time together. That's why we put booths out there. It's not to show off displays. It's to build relationships. We want you to get to know the Burks, and we want the Burks to get to know us by name. So that we don't forget how big our God is and how He's working everywhere in a global sense. Verse 19. I want you to notice how much God is involved in this conversion. So, again, I'm going to use my two hands. My right hand, your left, is Caesarea. Joppa, 30-mile distance between the two. Cornelius is here. Peter's here. Cornelius needs to hear the gospel. Peter knows the gospel. Between Peter and Cornelius is an awesome God working all over the place. Yes, I'm using my hands because I want you to pay attention. I want you to see that God sending angels to Cornelius, and I want you to see that God the Holy Spirit is manifesting a vision, an illustration for Peter, and then God the Holy Spirit is speaking to Peter. You know, it's absolutely critical that we learn to listen to the Holy Spirit. Learn to listen to the Holy Spirit. Here's a simple, tiny little illustration. Many of you know that I started wearing reading glasses the other day, and now I'm getting old and I'm stumbling and I can't shoot in basketball. Oh, it's miserable. By the way, David, that was a great event. We made $1,500. We had an awesome time. We had a staff versus BBA. Was it varsity or was it? All right. So a squad of boys, and you know, I made a commitment, David, that between now and next year, because we're doing it again, I'm going to learn to shoot. I want to get one goal in. I want 2 points on the board. I want 2 points, and so I'm looking for some private lessons. And we're going to get to where, in case this preaching gig doesn't work out, that I've got a fallback campaign. And so let's focus on the message. You didn't come to hear about basketball. You got the Holy Spirit speaking to Peter. And Peter's told, there are three men down there that are seeking you. So I said I was going to illustrate about listening to the Holy Spirit. 3 days ago or 2 days ago, I was in Harris Teeter out there where y'all live. That new one out there by the CVS. And I saw these reading glasses, and they looked pretty durable to me, and I'm really hard on glasses. And so I thought, I should pick them up and get them. I should get those glasses, and I'll have a spare. And then I thought, I don't need to spend the money on those glasses. And so I left the store. Well, yesterday I stepped on my reading glasses. And so I was there this morning bright and early buying a new pair because I can't read 23 verses from that little print without the glasses. My point is, the Holy Spirit still communicates to God's people. Now, you may not hear an audible voice, but that still small voice in you that says, give them an invite. Give them a track. I had the privilege of doing the membership interview with the Peaks, Jeremy and Kim and Peak. And Kim told me that she grew up a Catholic and had no idea how to be saved until a Baptist family invited her to a picnic and she heard the gospel for the very first time and trusted in Christ. You don't know how much an invitation to church makes a difference. But wait a minute. If you won't listen to God, the Holy Spirit using you, and then connect the Spirit to the mouth and act upon it, you may miss an opportunity to be a vessel used by God like this situation right here. Next slide, Art. So the Spirit says, get up, go downstairs. I've sent them. These three men, I have sent them. I've sent these three men. Who sent the three men? God. Now, Cornelius says he sent them, but from God's perspective, I sent them. Did you get that? Bill and I did. We connected on that one. Oftentimes, we believe we're making the decisions. And we are. And we are. We are making the decisions. Who made the decision? Cornelius did. But in this case, God says, I sent them. Cornelius. He's a centurion. He's a real man. Not a mythical invention. We don't have a Christianity or a religion that was created in a vacuum or in a storybook. We're reading about a narrative of a real human being. And by the way, this is a man's man. All right, this guy's got the tab and the badges. Okay? He's in charge and he's the boss. And he's exceptionally capable. He's the kind of guy that you want to hang out with. He's the kind of guy that knows what he believes. He's capable, intelligent. He's a Roman centurion. He's of the Italian cohort. So now we're getting it narrowed down. He's a particular regiment, a particular association. He's a just man. He's a man of integrity. He's a man that fears God. Would that we would have some men today that fear God. I'll not do this because I fear God. That might be acceptable where you come from, but I fear God. God is the judge. I'll have to give an account to Him someday. I might be able to get by with it on this earth, but God will give me my final accounting. And I fear God. Then I want you to notice in particular, Luke says he had a great reputation amongst the Jews. And I thought to myself, man, this is one really good guy. I mean, if anybody gets to heaven, it's Cornelius, right? I mean, he doesn't need Jesus. Certainly he's part of that small minority that are good enough to get to heaven without Jesus. I mean, look at him. He's devout and just, so he's religious. He fears God. He's very giving with his money. He prays to the one true God. We know he's praying to the one true God because God is answering. He has a great reputation amongst the Jews. So I think to myself, and that's a great parallel you brought this morning, Jeremy, of the Abrahamic covenant. God had promised that he would bless those that bless the Jews and he would curse those that curse them. Well, we've got a Gentile blessing Jews. So I can't help but to wonder, to what degree is this salvation, this orchestration, God's amazing instrumental involvement, a fulfillment to the Abraham covenant? And so now let's look at how God involves himself in this salvation. Verse 22 says that he was warned from God. God gave him a divine directive. He was divinely instructed. This is what you need to do. And then finally, please notice, he's got to hear words. He's got to hear words. Doesn't matter how good you are. There are words that must be heard or communicated. In the case of Luke and Marie, Luke and Jessica Marie, they're in Bolivia. And they're ministering to people who can't hear. So they still have to communicate the gospel. Oh, they're going to use sign language, but the gospel still needs to be communicated. I learned in our house last night that they have an intent of going back to do their very best to teach these people who do not know how to read and do not know how to write to read so that they can read God's word. But what words? What words in particular must he hear? Quite simple, it's the gospel. And because we unpacked the scripture last week, I won't unpack it too much more. But I want to draw your attention to this word preaching right here. You might think that that just simply means the proclaiming of words. No, that's not the case at all. This word right here has it's the root word of gospel, the noun of gospel. This is the verb form of it. This is evangelizing. So what's the big deal about evangelizing? Well, the reason you evangelize is because people are lost. They're lost. I've been receiving emails about this text, and I can't believe how many people think that Cornelius is converted. Peter's down there evangelizing. He's proclaiming the necessity of putting faith in Christ. This is the mission that we have as a church. We're on this earth to evangelize, to make disciples. The question often comes up, well, why don't we hear Peter telling the man to repent? Well, let's consider the context. Let's consider the context. Is Cornelius already seeking God according to the text? Yes. The word repent is to turn to God. Cornelius is turning. Cornelius is looking. He's not a hard head running away from God. He's not an idolater. He's not a pagan far, far away. He wants to know the one true God. Repentance needs to be used within the context. Please let me illustrate again my hand this morning. I want you to think of repentance and faith in Christ as two sides of the same hand. Okay, two sides of the same hand. You cannot separate the two. You cannot separate the two. You cannot. But there's not always a necessity of communicating the command to repent. Your daughter comes to you at 8 years old. Your son comes to you at 9 years old. They've been in church their entire life. They've heard the gospel over and over again. This is the time when God is working in particular in the hearts. And they desire to receive Christ and put their faith in the gospel. So if they come up to you late at night and it's time and you can tell that God's been working in an amazing way. And you hear the words, Mommy, I want to be saved. Daddy, I want to go to heaven. Your first response is not, repent! It's not necessary. Why not? They're turning. They're seeking. God's working. Repentance is often used when we're dealing with people that are running from God. People that need to leave idolatry. Leave their paganism. That's the commandment to respond to the gospel. Cornelius is ready. Cornelius is on the edge, folks. This is glory, hallelujah. God's doing a work in Cornelius' life. Peter said it like this in Acts chapter 15, five chapters later at the Jerusalem council. This is where they're making that giant decision. Are these guys got to be circumcised? What about these Gentiles? I mean, how much of the Mosaic law are we going to bring in? And look what Peter says about this. He says, men and brethren, addressing the elders and the crowd and the apostles, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago, God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the what? The gospel. Okay. So again, make sure that you're able to articulate the gospel. Make sure. Ask yourself, can I communicate the gospel? Can I? Can I communicate the gospel? Maybe you need to get this passage one more time out in your Bible. Circle the word, the gospel. Circle the word, saved. Circle the word, believed. Circle the word, Christ. Died for our sins. Buried and rose again. And then the rest of the several more verses are all the appearances that he made. First to this one and that one. And we saw that last Sunday when we were together on this passage. But again, I want to ask you this morning, What will you say? What will you say individually and personally when God gives you that opportunity to be a Peter? What scripture text will you go to? Do you have enough information committed to memory that if you don't have your Bible, let's say you're on an airborne operation, the plane gets delayed and you've got some hours there and you're chuted up and you're laying on your chute and you're just killing time. You really can't do anything. And a conversation strikes up between you and another paratrooper and you can't get to your New Testament. Do you know enough about Jesus Christ that you could have an intelligent conversation about the gospel with somebody, or would you look like a fool? Yes, I know that's harsh. But please understand that the reason we don't have credibility is because we can't talk intelligently about these things. So we say that this is the life-changing message that has radically altered our life. And then when someone says, could you tell me about that life-changing message that has radically changed your life and made you a new creature in Christ, guaranteed you eternal life, and we're about that, and it sounds so disjointed, no one takes us serious. So I would ask you and I would encourage you, driving down the road and you got an hour to kill, you're going to Raleigh. Husband, give the gospel to your wife. Wife, give the gospel to your husband. Just tell the story. Just tell the story. This paragraph may help you, and I'm going to keep on reiterating every time we get a chance. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died for the sins of the whole world, was buried and rose again on the third day. Why? In order to deliver from sin's penalty and power all who turn to God and put their faith in Christ. Moreover, Christ then forgives their sins, gives them His Holy Spirit, grants to them perfect righteousness, and gives them eternal life. Now, jot down some notes. Go back and look at the sermon and jot some down some notes. Maybe you open up the fly leaf of one of the pages on your Bible and you jot down some notes. You make sure that when you hear those glorious words from your son, Daddy, I don't want to go to hell, you're not picking up the phone and saying, preacher, we need an appointment with you. You share the gospel with your son or daughter. So now let me wrap it up with five quick lessons. Five quick lessons. Lesson number one. Reaching the lost with the gospel requires building relationships with heathens, pagans, and unsaved people. There's a reason why we haven't packed up the community of believers and found 40 acres in a farm in West Virginia and said, we'll huddle here until the Lord comes again. We're here in Fayetteville. It's not the most pleasant city to live in, but there are lost people here in Fayetteville that we must engage. These people are heathens and pagans from all practical purposes. Patrick, I so appreciate your ministry, and you're doing a great job reaching bikers for Jesus, and you're reaching into these communities. Now just imagine if you had a rule that said you cannot eat with them, how much a stumbling block that would be to your ability to build relationships. We need to understand that there may be times when we can knock on a door and share the gospel and they're ready to receive Christ. But in most cases, relationships must be built. Conversations must be had. The gospel must be unpacked. Our ability to communicate the gospel in 5 minutes very quickly to somebody is contingent upon if they even know who Jesus is. What if they don't? What if they have no idea about Adam and Noah and Moses? What if they're utterly clueless about what sin is? What if they have no idea that God grants to those who believe eternal life? Who's going to answer those questions? Please notice Jesus. Jesus sat at meat in the house, and behold, many what? Publicans and many sinners came and sat down with him. You're building relationships with unsaved people for the express purpose of opening the channels, the bridge, the doors to share the gospel. Number two, lesson number two, no amount of doing right, being right, absolves anyone of their individual need to personally believe the gospel. No amount. Please understand the significance of this. Hand number one is Caesarea, where Cornelius is. Hand number two is Joppa, where Peter is. Get this now. The distance between the two is 30 miles. There is no Autobahn. And there is no Volvo to jump in. How will we get there? Left, right, left, right, left, right, left, right. It's called walking. If you walk 4 hours, 4 miles an hour, we're dealing with an 8 hour journey at a bare minimum. 8 hours to go up there and knock on somebody's door and say, let me tell you about Jesus. So when he gets at this location, folks, when he gets at this location, it's going to be nighttime. He will be exhausted and hungry. He will lodge with this pagan. They'll spend the night together. And he'll get up. And they'll either talk into the wee hours of the night, or they'll get up early in the morning and they'll start telling him about Jesus. What we get in this little account that you read this morning is just a little snapshot. Can you imagine the conversations they must have had together for hours upon hours upon hours as Peter, who walked with Christ and was there when he died, is communicating to Cornelius all about Jesus. Number three. God gave the church the mission to communicate the gospel, not angels. Now, there's a unique reference to angels in the everlasting gospel in Revelation. That's unique. But I want you to see in this case, again, hand number one, Caesarea, there's an angel. Down here is Peter. I thought to myself, Lord, save Peter the trip. Just use the angel to tell the gospel. Nope. No. No, the angel doesn't communicate the gospel. The angel is the conduit to link people up. To link people up. To link people up. Now, this is the narrative piece. In the very beginning of the sermon, I said that we're going to use this narrative as an apologetic. So I want to do that right now. Please stay with me. When you begin to engage someone who's an unbeliever about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, Adam, they'll often say, what about the person in Australia? What about the person in Togo, Africa? What about the person in Bolivia? You're telling me that if they don't believe the gospel, they're going to hell? I can't believe that. And they'll begin to impugn God's character. What we see in this narrative, is how God takes care of that. That's what we see, and that's what I want you to realize. I want you to understand that if there's a Cornelius in Bolivia, that God may very well use Luke and Jessica Marie to find that Cornelius and to link them up. If you spend any time engaging missionaries or reading missionary stories, of which you need to do both, you will continually be amazed at the number of times in which a missionary says, we were intended to go north and we found ourselves going south. We thought we were going to this village and we ended up in this village. And then when we got there, we were amazed at the reception the people had for the gospel. And suddenly what you realize is behind all these decisions, of I'm called to this city, I'm going here and we're going over here, is God Almighty and His angels and His Holy Spirit saying, you're going there to meet that one, you're going over here to meet this one, she's going up here to preach that message, they're flying over here to link up with that one, to drop down over here. And suddenly you realize that behind all this movement that human beings are making is an amazing God who's orchestrating a massive plan for His glory. Amen. You have to, in your apologetic for the faith, get that person who is thinking God is like in this little box and barely capable of doing anything. And you need to open that box up and show them that God has angels beyond angels who are moving and working in amazing ways, that God has laborers everywhere, and that God is continually operating on His behalf, on His own glory, for our good. And we are definitely going to use your story that happened to you guys, Luke and Jessica, in Bolivia as a classic example, a 21st century example of what we're talking about this morning right here. Because we often are guilty of thinking God used to work that way, but doesn't do it anymore. What we need to hear from our missionaries are stories like this in the 21st century. So that we can suddenly realize when it happens to us, listen to me please, and we get PCS, that's permanent change of status for our non-military folks, and we're going somewhere, and we're going, Lord, why are we going here? I don't want to go here. Grandma's not there. Grandpa's not there. That's not where we wanted to retire, etc., etc. Suddenly we step back and say, God, is this a Peter and Cornelius situation? When Florence, you're traveling, flying all the time, and suddenly you get it delayed, and the flight gets canceled, and you're stuck at an airport, and you're wondering, why am I here, God, and why did you let this happen? That's when we stop, and we step back, and we say to ourselves, Holy Spirit, is this a Peter and Cornelius situation? Have you sovereignly ordained that my plane was delayed because there's somebody I need to speak to? Are you rerouting and orchestrating in an amazing way to get me linked up with somebody that I might not otherwise have connected with? Are you operating in my life in such a way like you did with Peter? We often think, sadly, that God only did that for 12 apostles. That's such a misunderstanding of our God. He's working in your life, sister, in an amazing way. He's connecting with you that you'll meet people that I'll never meet, brother. You're in 1st to 319th. I'm not. You're in 2nd Brigade. I'm not. You're going to be on that airborne operation this week. I'm not going to be. You're working with that clerk. I'm not. Are you ready? Cornelius' conversion reminds us that there isn't anyone on the planet desiring to know the one true God in a salvific sense that God's ignoring. There isn't anyone out there. Anyone. So many times people think that there are human beings out there and their greatest desire is to know the one true God. And God's up there going, sorry, 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 not elect, not elect, sorry. That is such a misunderstanding of God. When we say that God is sovereign, we are giving credit to what He did in Acts chapter 10. We're saying, look at how God orchestrated Cornelius' salvation. Look at God's sovereign involvement. Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And then finally, words must be communicated. Words. Words. Words must be communicated. You can't live this thing out. You must open your mouth or use your hands. But something has to happen to communicate the gospel. Something. Words have to be communicated. You have been tricked into this nonsense. Preach the gospel and when necessary, use words. Okay? That is garbage. Utterly garbage. I could think of a more graphic word to describe it to get your attention a little bit more, but I don't want to be chastised after the sermon. By the second Holy Spirit who lets me know what I should and shouldn't have said. So you just use your own imagination for what word. But folks, words have to be communicated. You, Peter, go up there and introduce Cornelius to Jesus. So let me give you three questions and we're done. Number one, do you need to believe this morning? You say, I've already believed. Got it. I believe, Pastor. All right. Number two, how do you help with missions around here? How do you help? I want to ask you that question. How do you help with missions around here? Let me give you the startling statistic for just 1 second. 50% of the church gives nothing of tracking worthiness. 50%. Only half the church gives on a consistent basis to the cause of Christ. Half. So I want you to just think about that for just a moment. That's through some kind of faithful, consistent, measurable giving. And we know it's not cash in the plate because we know how much is given cash in the plate. It's not a huge amount. We're not getting any $1,000 bills. So just think for just a moment as you're sitting right here. Think about this idea as you're thinking about this with missions. This half of the church pays the light bill, insurance, funds the missionary programs, and everything we do around here so that you guys can just enjoy the free ride. What do you do? $10 a week? Anything? What are you doing to help with missions? Containers have to be shipped. That's expensive. A plane has to be flown. That's not cheap. It's not cheap. There's a pier at Anchorage that we're going to try to rebuild. We're not doing that because it cosmetically would look nicer. We're at the point, Aaron, where it's unsafe. We don't do things down at Anchorage just because it kind of feels good and we don't have anything to do, so let's blow some money. Everything is done based on a very, very practical sense. But half of you are not giving. Half. And then number three, who do you need to introduce to Jesus? Who? Some of you are going to public schools now. Who do you need to introduce to Jesus? Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we prepare mentally for this time of invitation, we ask that the Holy Spirit would move in a particular way. And we know beyond a doubt, God, that there are people in this church that you are grooming and preparing and mentoring for the mission field. We know you are. There are people that are looking at, is it this enlistment or the next one? When I'll stop? They're preparing mentally. There are young people in this room that you have already called in previous missions conferences to the mission field. That you've already called them. They know that they're called to missions. And these annual events are times for them to renew their commitment to God's call in their life. We know, dear God, that you have blessed this church with people who have jobs, live in nice homes, drive good vehicles, and for whatever reason, they have chosen not to be generous, and they have chosen to manage all the funds that you've given them and not share, not give, not communicate with those who have a need. I pray, dear God, that you would put that on their heart, that they are guilty of not helping with missions. They're not helping with the work here in Fayetteville. They're not purchasing things, or they're not giving on a regular basis. They're not helping, and they need to. And then, Father, there are people that have a neighbor, they have a coworker, and it's time for them to go ahead and open their mouth and share the gospel. Let's stand together.